Is it possible to suffer well? That's the question I want to open with this morning. Is it possible to suffer well? On one level, that question sounds a bit like an oxymoron, something that's nonsensical, like referring to a deeply superficial person or an honest thief. You know those words, suffering and doing well? We don't really think that they belong together because we typically associate suffering with pain, discomfort, unhappiness, agony, or failure. So doing really well usually means avoiding such pain and failure. But if you live long enough and love hard enough, one of life's difficult realities is that we all will suffer. It is unavoidable. And many will try to ignore it. Why dwell on such negatives, some say. Let's just focus on the positive. I don't want to start another line of thinking about suffering. I want to manifest positivity and think about how good my 2026 is going to look like. Or we might pretend like suffering doesn't exist. Still, others want us to redefine suffering as an opportunity in disguise, or adopt a when life gives you lemons, make lemonade approach to it. But the Bible actually has none of those incorrect or casual ways of responding to suffering. Suffering is real, and it is hard, and just adopting a can-do attitude doesn't change that reality one bit. So, is it possible to suffer well? To help us answer that question, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. We'll continue our study of this letter. Now, if you're first time studying 1 Peter, this book was written by Apostle Peter to a group of Christians, mostly Gentiles. They didn't come from a Jewish background. The letter was written to believers scattered across modern-day Turkey around 60 to 70 AD. In the first century Greco-Roman world, civic and religious duties were really inseparable. And in becoming Christians, these new believers, well, they could no longer participate in all the festivals to Caesar and the many Roman gods. They could no longer worship in those temples. So by aligning themselves with Christ, they alienated themselves from the world. And as a result, they were viewed with suspicion and even contempt by their peers. So feeling homeless in the world, in the opening chapter and the half, Peter says, you have a home in heaven to these kind of Christians. He mentions an imperishable inheritance that awaits. That's really covered from chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 10. And he's also encouraging us by what God has done in and through them. And Peter calls these young Christians now to live such godly lives in the world that non-Christians might see and be saved. We saw that example in beginning of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, namely by submitting to authorities, abandoning their old ways, and loving one another. That really takes us from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through 4, verse 11. And Peter says, some will hear, see their good lives, and be encouraged or drawn to the gospel because of such lives. But we also saw that on the basis of their lives, while some will be drawn, others are repelled. Some will turn away, leading to persecution and suffering for these Christians. So what does Peter say to those who are suffering for Christ? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of our Lord. Let us come to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with our hearts filled with joy and thankfulness. And we come to you with humility. We pray that you would speak to us now through your word. And help us, Lord, to be transformed and conformed into the image of our Savior as we share in his sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what does it look like for these Christians to suffer well? Do they form political action committees? Do they lobby for acceptance? Do they take out ads in the paper? Or do they take up arms in defense? Or do they retreat and form their own little communes out there in the desert? And if you're looking for a short summary, here it is. Peter says, do not be surprised by your trials, but rejoice in the midst of your suffering. Do not be ashamed to suffer well as a Christian. God's final judgment has already begun, so entrust your life to a faithful Creator and keep obeying him. I'll repeat that again, once again. Do not be surprised by your trials, but rejoice in the midst of your suffering. Do not be ashamed to suffer well as a Christian. God's final judgment has already begun, so entrust your life to a faithful Creator and keep obeying him. This is what we will spend our rest of our time looking at. So Peter doesn't say attack. He doesn't say retreat. He doesn't say blend in with the culture. So how we are to respond? What are some keys to suffer well? First, he says, do not be surprised by trials. If you're taking notes, this will be the first point. Do not be surprised by your trials. Let's look at verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, suffering for Christ shouldn't be a strange experience for a Christian. It shouldn't catch us off guard. And now this command is not to be surprised. If you're coming from a Jewish background, well, that wouldn't be all that surprising because your national heritage is one born out of suffering. Think of Israel in Egypt and their sufferings there and how God brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. I mean, their national identity was wrapped up in suffering and later in exile. But these were not predominantly Jewish Christians whom Peter is writing to. These Christians were mostly Gentiles who were used to being part of the majority. And now they are the minority. They were accustomed to acceptance and respect. But now, perhaps for the first time, they were experiencing the bitter sting of rejection for the name of Christ. Notice that's what he says in verse 14. They are blessed because they are insulted for the name of Christ. Their trial isn't because they looked or acted differently or committed crimes. It's simply because they left their old way of life, loved one another earnestly, and thus drew attention to themselves. And to these Christians, Peter says, do not be surprised. Now, expectations matter. I believe we all understand this from a personal experience. If you have spent time with young children, you've seen this clearly. For example, if I tell my passionate 4-year-old that we will probably have time to read a book before bedtime, and when the time comes, and daddy decides there's not enough time for a book, the world begins to fall apart. I've seen it firsthand. An expectation was set, and it wasn't met. Even if you've grown better at controlling your responses, we still cling to our expectations. And where they are not fulfilled, it affects our thoughts and our feelings. So in the same way, trials are challenging enough when we understand that they are a normal part of our experience, a normal part of this life. But there's an added layer of difficulty if you expect your life to be free from trials. If you think that encountering trials is strange or unusual, you'll find it harder to respond in a way that pleases God during those times. You might be tempted to distrust Him. You'll be overwhelmed by discouragement and despair, or even doubt God's faithfulness. But Peter says, don't be surprised by the cultural acceptance of Christianity. It's not the norm in the history of the church. It is unusual for the church to be accepted by the culture it's in. We need to work at adjusting our expectations to align with what God says they should be, rather than what we think they should be. God actually promises trials. Acts chapter 14 verse 22 states, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what we've heard from Peter before. This is normal Christian life. So Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Now, what is this fiery trial that Peter is speaking of here? I don't think Peter is thinking of something specific, some unique trial that will occur at the end of history. I believe he's simply referring to any trial that a believer faces. He mentioned it in the earlier chapter of chapter 1 of verse 6. He says, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He gives a specific example in verse 14 of being insulted for your faith. So he's talking about any trial that enters a believer's life. It could be physical persecution or suffering. It could be social or relational persecution. And whatever the trial that be, that is your fiery trial. Peter describes it fiery because it is painful and it is difficult. These are trials, but secondly, they are fiery because of the purpose. It is a fiery trial that is coming upon you to test you. It is fiery in the sense that it tests and refines our faith. In the way that fire refines and purifies gold, again, Peter is picking up on what he said in chapter 1. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these difficult trials ultimately come from God, and they serve a purpose: to test and to refine, to strengthen, to prove the reality of your faith in God. Now, I want to be careful about how I apply this and how I explain it. Peter is not suggesting that our instant response to suffering when it enters in our life, that shock is sinful or wrong. It's not sinful or wrong for us to be shocked or be surprised. God made us so that when something unexpected happens, we are naturally shocked by it, because our lives can change in an instant. For example, if you hear the sound of a car accident and a loud sound of metal crashing, and you're involved in that accident, and then you stick out your head out of the window afterward and say, "Praise the Lord," something is wrong with you. That's not normal human response. That's not what Peter is talking about here. What Peter is talking about is this continued negative response to trials in our lives. This has to do with how you interpret those events. If I know and remember that trials are ways God refines me, strengthens my faith, and tests my faith, and is for my good, I will not resent my trials. I will not be surprised by them. Instead, I will trust in God through them. So often we misinterpret suffering in our lives. We see it as God being angry with us. God, as God not caring for us, not responding to us, or even abandoning us. And none of those things are true. But we often interpret it in that way. We ask, how could this happen to me? Or why did the Lord allow this to occur in my life? Or even think, if I come to church and thank God, these bad things wouldn't happen to my family and me. The truth is, whenever tragedy strikes, we are always trying to make sense of it. God did not make us to just shake it off. Oh, well, I guess that's what happened to my life. We have to think about it, process it as human beings, and find a place for it in the story of our lives so we make a sense of what is going on. But the reality is, many Christians don't know how to process it, but become bitter, angry at God, because of some catastrophe that has taken in their lives. So when trials come in your life, what is your response? Is it some kind of astonishment? How can this happen to me? Not now, not one more trial. I'm just recovering from a trial that passed in our family last week, and again? Are you shocked? Are you bewildered? Are you caught off guard? Do you lose your bearings and become destabilized in your outlook on life and on God? Or do you recognize this is normal part of the Christian life? This is part of God's wise plan to test you, to prove the reality of your faith. Peter says, don't be surprised by trials. They are coming to test your faith. Secondly, then our response in the midst of trials should not be of surprise, or rather, a gloomy resignation. No. Wait, that is not what Peter says. We are tempted to feel sad about our situation, but don't be surprised, but resign yourself to the dreadfulness of life. That's not what we are to do. We are not to think, like this humorous saying, life is hard and then you die. That's not how we approach. What Peter is saying is that, yes, life is hard, but you rejoice. Look at verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We rejoice in our suffering. We are not surprised. You notice that in verse 13. It begins with the word, but. This contrasts with being surprised by our suffering. But we are to rejoice. Now the Greek word that is translated as rejoice, it means deep-seated spiritual joy. I want to be clear about what the Bible is teaching. The Lord is not saying that we are to rejoice in the suffering itself. It's not saying that we are to find joy in our pain and difficulty and sorrow. But it's saying that we can rejoice in what is being accomplished through our suffering. So what good things come out of your suffering? The Bible mentions several things, but I would like to just stick to our text. Two things, reasons to rejoice in our suffering. And we have about one mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. It says, the testing of your faith, and the same term is used in chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. So firstly, we can rejoice that our faith is being tested through suffering. This term testing was used when metal was placed in a crucible and melted, and it is referring to the impurities being burned out. The fact is that when we are experiencing intense suffering, it feels very painful that you are being burned. Perhaps there are people here this morning who are facing great suffering in this way, and it feels like you are in the crucible. You can't bear it, and for another moment, and it is so uncomfortable, so painful, so upsetting. And well, these passages in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 4, verse 12 say that what many other scriptures tell us, that God is using your suffering to refine you. in the metals, there are trace amounts of worthless impurities, and they are burned out of our lives, often through the crucible of suffering. Our pride is burned up. Our self-reliance goes up in smoke. Our perspective on the world and its vanities change abruptly. And when we face the fires of affliction, we are renewed in our minds to trust in God. But perhaps the element that God most often seeks to burn out of our lives is unbelief. Chapter 1 speaks about the test of our faith. Our faith is described there as being much more precious than gold. So often our faith is mixed with willful unbelief. Faith and obedience always go together, and unbelief and disobedience always go together. This is why God sometimes sends suffering into our lives to burn out the impurities in our faith. This is one of the greatest tools in our sanctification. Yes, reading a Bible is important. Praying is important. Corporate worship is important. And witnessing is important. All of these things are important. But so often, the one element in our sanctification that we never talk about and think about is suffering. Suffering so often really reveals to us where we really are in our Christian lives. So how is your faith and obedience in the midst of your suffering, my friend? Are you depending on God in the midst of the suffering? Are you crying out to God in faith? Are you meditating on His goodness in your trials? And when you are walking in obedience, even when trials abound, you are rejoicing, for you know your faith is resting on solid ground, Christ our Lord. And by doing so, you're suffering well. Secondly, we rejoice in our suffering because it is sent to identify us closely with Christ. I'll repeat that. We rejoice in our sufferings because it is sent to identify us closely with Christ. Again, let's look at verse 13. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, we can do nothing to add to our Lord's redemptive death. However, we do share in His suffering. As it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. This is what Paul meant when he said in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We often overlook that last phrase, but following Christ means sharing in the suffering that comes with identifying as His child, suffering for Christ as the way to strengthen our love for Him. You know, when people go through a traumatic experience, like being adrift on a sea on a raft, or they recover after enduring intense suffering, or when soldiers are caught in a firefight and they barely escape with their lives, these people develop really strong bonds because they have suffered together. The Bible says that when we experience suffering as Christians, we share in Christ's suffering. Our bond with Christ is strengthened. Now, let's be honest. The suffering that we experience in this country is minimal. It is almost embarrassing to call it suffering. Verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, we are insulted when someone pokes fun at us because of our conservative values, or because we follow the Lord, or because we don't do this, but instead do that. And we are ostracized, perhaps at the office. People think that we are a little bit strange. And our neighbors think it is so unusual that every Sunday we go to church. And when we pass over for a promotion, or when we come to Christ and someone breaks their friendship with us because we now seem to have nothing in common. And when we face that kind of reproach for Christ, We are sharing in the type of hatred that Christ experienced on the cross. And that should give us solace. That should comfort us, strengthen us, and cause us to love our Savior even more. Samuel Rutherford says that when we suffer, Jesus is always carrying the heavy end of the cross. We suffer for his namesake, and we should count it as a privilege to share in this suffering. This is what Christians in the early church did, and this is what the persecuted church has done and still does today. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the name is Jesus Christ. And when this happened, Peter says, we should rejoice because it is a sign of being blessed and of having God's favor. Now, how does that work? How can being opposed and insulted for the name of Christ be a sign of God's blessing? And we should rejoice. According to the text, since we belong to Jesus, we will rejoice and be glad when Christ in his glory is revealed at his return. Because of your allegiance to Christ and your steadfastness in maintaining your identity with Jesus, you don't abandon your commitment to him in the face of opposition. This is a powerful evidence that you truly belong to God and that your faith is genuine. Peter puts it this way in verse 14. Such circumstances demonstrate that the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, what does that mean? Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Now, commentators agree that the phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This passage is a prophecy of Christ, where Isaiah says, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, this is a blessed promise that just as the Spirit of God rested uniquely upon Jesus, so the Holy Spirit will empower and embolden persecuted Christians to stand courageously for Christ. This shows that the Holy Spirit is active in your life, whom Christ has freely poured upon all who trust in him. This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, is preparing us for eternal glory, the very glory Jesus himself has entered through his resurrection, which he will now share with everyone who trusts in him. Now, when the world insults you, you are blessed and God is glorified. Now, most of us here will never be burned at stake. We will most probably not be tortured for our faith. Perhaps some will in days to come when things continue in the way they are. But I suspect mostly it will not be the case. But we can still bring glory to God in our suffering by having our expectations right. That I might face intense suffering, and if I do, Lord, I know that you will give me the grace. The spirit of glory that rested on Christ will rest on me to strengthen me to endure suffering and be glad in it. So if you share in Christ's suffering by faith, we will also share in his glory through the power of the Holy Spirit when his glory is revealed. And that, brothers and sisters, is a reason to rejoice. Could there be any greater joy than knowing right now with confidence that you belong to God forever? If you have that, what else do you need? That's a joy that can never be taken away. A joy that cannot be threatened by any earthly circumstances. In our suffering, we can bring glory to God. And Peter says, you can have confidence and assurance that of that now, as you hold fast to Christ, even in the midst of suffering, it is an evidence that you belong to God. Peter says, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, it serves to confirm and demonstrate this reality in your life. So don't be surprised by your trials, but when they come, and you hold fast to Christ in the midst of them. And as you do that, your faith is tested and refined, and you share in Christ's suffering, proving that you belong to Christ. And that is the reason to rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of your trials. And thirdly, do not be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. Do not be ashamed to suffer for being a Christian. Verse 15 and 16 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Again, this has been a common theme in 1 Peter. Everyone suffers. Sometimes we suffer for the wrong reasons. We can bring suffering into our lives because of our sin. If you murder and you are sent to prison, that's not a form of suffering you should be encouraged by. If you steal and ruin your reputation in this society, that's not suffering you should be proud of. And if you meddle in the affairs of others, isn't this interesting? Murdering, stealing, and meddling. When you meddle in others' affairs, you stick your nose into things that aren't really your business, often for gossip or to stir up strife. As a result, you find yourself in the middle of relational messes. People may be frustrated or angry with you, and don't rejoice in that. Those are the things to mourn over, things to be ashamed of. Of course, there's forgiveness for those things in Christ, but that's not the path we are aiming for. Peter says that if we suffer, it should be for righteousness' sake, living in a way consistent with our faith and obedience to Christ. And Peter says, if you live that way and suffer for it, don't be ashamed. Suffering and shame often go hand in hand, don't they? Especially when suffering results from people opposing you or rejecting you and looking down on you, the common assumption is that you are suffering because something you have done wrong. It is something shameful. That's often what those around us think, and it can be assumption for us too. If I'm suffering, I might feel there is something I should be ashamed of. But if you suffer for being a follower of Jesus, there is no shame in that. None. So don't let the world's judgment, or maybe better, don't let the world's misjudgment be the basis of your identity. Don't let the world's assessment determine your perspective on yourself. Jesus was the perfect model of this, wasn't he? He set an example, a perfect example for us. He suffered the most shameful rejection, persecution, and the death at the hands of the world. He was mocked, spit on, slandered, stripped, beaten, nailed to the piece of wood, and hung to die in a publicly humiliating way. And in his heart and his mind, he was unashamed in his trust, in his obedience to God the Father. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So in other words, when Jesus took account of the shame that he suffered at the hands of the world because of his faithfulness and his obedience to the Heavenly Father, he despised that shame. He considered it as of no account. He would not give a place of pride in his thinking or his consideration of his own circumstances. Instead, he looked to the joy that was his as he trusted the Father for the fulfillment of the promise to Jesus. One author says, Jesus played to an audience of one, and we are called to do the same. Of course, Jesus did that perfectly. Jesus didn't deserve any of the suffering. Jesus did not any of his shameful treatment. But much of our suffering stems from our own shameful behavior. We deserve it. That is why we need a Savior. We can't do that perfectly. Suffering is not a roadmap to earn our salvation. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why he has uniquely exalted him as Lord and Savior. But when we look to Jesus in faith, we trust his perfection in the midst of our circumstances, and we trust his sacrifice for us, bearing our sins and providing for forgiveness, not only are we then forgiven and reconciled to God, but the Holy Spirit is given to dwell within us and to change us from inside out. So we can begin to follow his steps. Our life begins to look like his, not perfectly, but truly and genuinely as we share in Christ's suffering. Now, friend, whether you're visiting us for the first time or attending regularly and you're not a believer, and you may not understand the purpose of suffering in your life, you might feel ashamed or confused about how to think of trials, and this could be because of sinful and foolish decisions that you've made. True hope is only found in Christ when your sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to God. When you come to God in faith, he will give you grace to handle trials better, so you are not ashamed of your suffering. Even in the midst of it, you can glorify God and find joy and hope. Many Christians do not understand this, and we do not want to mislead you. Following Jesus will bring hardship, but you will never be ashamed of your suffering, because the Lord of heaven and earth will be on your side. So cry out to him for help. Come to him and confess of your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you're unsure about anything and need help to make sense of something that is going on in your life, I'll be happy to talk to you after the service. So being insulted for following Jesus as a Christian is not a cause for shame, but it's a badge of honor. This is how we can glorify God in our suffering. Now, I want to change the situation a little bit here. And by way of application, let's think about it in this way. Every time we suffer, whether it is specifically because we are Christians or it's just suffering that has been brought into our lives because we live in a fallen world, like disease, a health issue, cancer, or heart problems, every time we suffer, we have a platform to witness to Christ. When you're going through suffering, you encounter many people in your suffering that you never encountered before. You encounter doctors and nurses, and you will hear from relatives who haven't been in touch with you for years about but now they reach out to you because of your illness. Still, they will be contacting you, calling you, talking to you. You will hear from other members of your family. You will hear from believers at church. You will hear from non-believers, maybe your neighbors. But all these people will be looking to you. You will have their attention, and you have the opportunity to speak grace of God into their lives. Instead of saying, "Oh, if only I didn't have this difficulty and this pain, this suffering to go through," you should say, "Wait a minute, this is an opportunity and an unprecedented opportunity for me to bring glory to God and speak for him. I have, as it were, a microphone that I didn't have before, and many people will listen to me who will not listen to me otherwise." So every painful trial brings with it a unique opportunity to glorify God. Peter says, when we do live that way by his grace, by his spirit, faithfully following the Lord, when we suffer for that, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. In fact, when you live that way, you bring great glory to God. Don't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. Finally, he says, the last point, entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. This we will look at in verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter here suggests we should see the suffering of God's people as the start of God's final judgment. He refers to the church as the household of God and affirms, as he did in chapter 2, that through our union with Christ, we are the true temple of God, the place where God's Spirit dwells. The theme is clear. We are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And when Peter says that the judgment begins with the household of God, he does not mean judgment in the sense of punishment or condemnation. He's not condemning us. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is also important for us to realize that he is not, as it were, punishing us. He says, all right, now you are going to have to pay for those sins. No, first of all, your suffering cannot pay for your sins. And secondly, if you are a child of God, they are already paid for at the cross. The Bible tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But the Bible tells us that our God corrects us like a loving father. So the word judgment here simply means the act of judging, making a judgment, which can be either positive or negative. Peter explains that this process of judging humanity marks a great division by God between those who will be received into eternal life and those who will be condemned to eternal death. This judging process has already started, beginning with God's own people. In other words, I believe this point is that those who share in Christ's suffering now are demonstrating their belonging to God and will rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed at the final judgment. The final verdict is already set, and it's being determined now through suffering, which proves who truly belongs to God. But how should we then make sense of this judgment? What this should help us is to be careful and examine our lives today. If we truly belong to Christ, how are we responding to suffering? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, prophet Malachi writes this way, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So what we see here is that the Lord comes to the temple to purify his people, a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. He purifies his people and also judges the ungodly, as we see in Peter chapter 4 verses 17 to 18. But to purify his people, his church, the new temple of God, and also the ungodly. Now, what does this all mean? That means we have to see suffering as God's pruning work in our lives, God's refining work in our life. And if that pruning work, if you've been subject to it, you know that can be painful and difficult. And it's because the image of God in us has been marred by sin. And as God prunes us, what he is doing is he's cutting out those false loves, those idols. He's cutting out in that pruning work, and he's cutting off the old self, and he's beginning now to create in us a new man. And he's doing that pruning work, all that work, and it's not meant to destroy us. It's meant to save us. It is meant to make us more and more in Christ's image and his likeness. It's not to be avoided, but it's to be patiently endured. For only God knows best how to prepare us for the glory. So one pastor put it this way, and I like this. He says, glory doesn't precede affliction. Glory follows affliction. Not as the day follows the night, but as the spring follows the winter. For as the winter prepares the earth for the spring, so do afflictions sanctified prepare the soul for glory. So do afflictions sanctified prepare us for glory. Judgment is coming. The end of times is at hand. And for God's people who are eternally secure by God's grace and our faith in Christ, if we must go through this process of judgment with suffering, it is good for us, friends. Then what about those who reject Christ and his gospel? It will be much, much worse. All of that remains for people who reject Christ and his gospel is a fearful expectation of judgment. That is how he is framing these two questions. Verse 17, if through suffering God is judging those who are his, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of a judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The fire on that day is not going to be a refining fire. It is going to be a fire of eternal torment and suffering. Suffering now for the name of Christ, it is difficult. It requires faith. It requires endurance and perseverance. But God's people suffer briefly as a testing and proving of their faith, which leads to everlasting joy. But the suffering will be infinitely worse for those who refuse to identify with Christ now, who refuse to share in his suffering now. They will find that when Christ's glory is revealed, they will stand before him to face judgment, and it will be too late, and they will regret it. Now, these days, many people call themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. But how many of them are truly born-again believers? What would happen if it suddenly became illegal to be a Christian in UAE? If that term Christian became a term of derision, it's associated with the term as a terrorist, what will you do? If there are serious consequences for following Lord Jesus, gathering for worship, owning the Bible, and speaking for him, how many of those professing Christians would appear? Friends, the number could be quite large now. That is why Peter says, if the righteous might be scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The Lord uses persecution to sanctify us individually, so that we are scarcely saved, and those who are false professors will leave, and the household of God will be purged, and those who are ungodly to begin with, including those who persecute us, will be judged because of their ungodliness. And then he says in conclusion, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, this is a call to everyone in this room. If you are here this morning as a Christian, this is a call to keep trusting your soul, your life to God. And I think it's remarkable that Peter calls God here as the faithful Creator. Why does he call God that way here? In this context, why does he refer to him as a faithful Creator? I believe there are two reasons why it's fitting for him to identify this way. First, as a Creator, God is the only one who has the right to judge all that he has made. We are his creatures. He created us for a specific purpose, to live in relationship with him, to offer him our love, trust, submission, obedience, thanks. In turn, as our creator, he has the authority and right to judge us based on how we respond to the purpose he has given us. He holds the authority of judge as the creator of everything. This fits well with this particular context. But I think perhaps even more importantly than that, Peter's intention is to conclude this section with a declaration that God is sovereign and trustworthy because of that word faithful creator. God is sovereign and he's trustworthy. This is really important to understand when you're suffering. Think about God's response to Job in the midst of his suffering. What does God say to him? Remember what he says? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He asks. Then God launches into two chapters recounting his sovereignty over creation, his guidance, his provision, his direction of everything that exists, the boundaries of the oceans, the timing of the sun, the patterns of the weather, and the behavior of the animals. And what's his point? I am faithful, wise, sovereign creator of all things. I know what I'm doing, so you can trust me with your suffering. What matters most is not that you fully understand everything about your circumstance or even the specific purpose of your suffering. What matters most is that you can entrust your life to a faithful and sovereign God. This is one clear thing that we can trust in every situation of suffering. It is meant to test, refine, and strengthen your faith in God and lead you to Him. To build your trust in Him. Rely on your dependence on Him. Remember what Peter says. You suffer according to God's will. You see that in verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. None of your trials come to you first. They come through the hands of a perfectly wise and sovereign Creator. And for those in Christ, our faithful sovereign Redeemer, so the Lord says, entrust your life to me in the midst of suffering. And keep doing what is right. Keep trusting me. Keep obeying me. I will be glorified and you will rejoice. You will be glad when you recognize that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And you will be glad when the glory of Christ is revealed on the last day. Continue to keep doing good, he says. So friends, in our suffering, we can bring glory to God. We can suffer well when we live according to God's will. On October 16th, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake by the Queen of England, known as Bloody Mary. But of these men, both of these men knew the Lord and refused to abandon their faith. And on that fateful day, they were paraded through the streets and taken to the town square in Oxford. Apparently, you can visit the spot even today. They were chained to a large wooden stake, and a container of gunpowder was placed around their necks. And as the fire was being placed at their feet, the older, Hugh Latimer, said to his younger companion, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall like this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust that shall never be put out." And God used their courageous deaths to change the hearts of many people in that nation and help bring about further reformation in England. God brings glory to himself when we suffer well, beloved. Let us come to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we want to express our gratitude to you for the great hope and incredible promises that you have given us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, that we would not be surprised when trials enter our lives, but rather that we would rejoice as we trust in you, experience your faithfulness, and see your work in our lives. Help us to understand that the reality that we belong to you and rest in the hands of a faithful, sovereign Creator, and that you will continue to work in us by your Spirit, so that we may rejoice and be glad in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.